I forgot to tell Steve this morning that Janice Morgan, who is in the hospital, has been able to go home. So we're glad for that. The songs we've sung this morning have contained some very strong affirmations of faith and confidence. And that just happens to be a very fine preface to what I want to say to you today. This lesson is a personal statement of faith, but I believe that the reasons for that faith are not subjective or unique to myself. I believe that they can transfer easily to you if you're willing to consider them, and I hope that you will be. I invite your attention to a text in 1 Peter chapter 3, just one verse actually we want to focus on, but we will read 3 for fullness of thought, beginning with verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if you are zealous of that which is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are you, and do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled. But sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give answer to every man that asks you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear. Now, I believe that in that text there are two exhortations for the child of God. Number one, that we need to have within ourselves solid reasons for our faith, and that those reasons need to be easily spoken to others, and we need to be ready to that task. And secondly, I think implicit in the last exhortation is that our affirmation of faith in Jesus should be coupled with godliness and Christlikeness of life. That those two things, at least, are essential to being a follower of Jesus and a child of the God that he has come to reveal to us. So I want to talk to you today about why I am a Christian. It will be no startling revelation, I think, to anyone in this audience that I am a disciple of the Lord. And I'm always glad to say that, look for opportunities to affirm it. As I've told this group of Christians many times, I am not very much concerned that people know that I am a preacher. In fact, I do often try even to conceal that, I suppose. It's not that I'm ashamed of what I do in Christ, but that's not what's important. And that's not what's important about you. If you don't preach, that's no great loss, unless you have the ability and you just decided not to do it. That would be a tremendous loss for you, and I'm sure for the kingdom. But the most important thing about all of us is what deep down within constitutes the foundation for our affirmation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the giving of our lives to serve him. So it seems to me obvious that Christians must be ready to give reasons for their faith. And I want to say this in that connection, that being a Christian doesn't mean that you have to wave goodbye to your mind and just walk out on nothing. As the young lad said, he was asked what he thought faith was. He said, believing what you know can't be so. Well, that's not the way it is in Christ. This is not a subjective experience that's unique to each of us that just cannot be explained. We just have this feeling about us that we wanted to be Christians, and so that's where we are. If that's all there is to it, there's nothing to it. And I might say today that if the only reason you're a Christian is because of some feeling you had, some intuition at one given point in your life, I dare say that you will not remain a Christian long if you are still a Christian, because that kind of faith is unsustainable. It will not be strong enough and vigorous enough to defend you against all the assaults that are going to be made. Not because people are going to persecute you merely, though that does sometimes happen, but because there will be temptations arise within yourself to think and to live and to act in certain ways that are not consonant with what you have affirmed, and because your faith has no solid foundation, you won't be able to do what you need to do. Matthew 22:37 contains Jesus' response to the scribe who asked him which was the greatest commandment. And he said it was to love God with all your heart and soul and mind. And I want to assure you this morning that when you come to love God, you will love him with your mind, with your intellect. Your intelligence will not be set aside. Now, there are strong religious strains in this country that presently influence probably more people in the city of Louisville than anything else. And those strains say to you that what you need to do in order to become a Christian is to set your mind aside. That the real problem with many people is they let their mind get involved. And what they need to do is just to simply circumvent the mind, lay it aside, and begin to feel and to go with the flow of their feelings. That, my dear friend, is wrong and disastrous. God didn't give us a mind so we could set it aside. He addresses us at the level of our intelligence. He speaks to us in words that only the mind can take in, use, comprehend, understand, and respond to. And when we attempt to leave our minds out and just walk out on thin air in some direction, then what we are doing really is following our own whim, not the direction that God would have us go. And I always think about Luke when I think about solid reasons for faith, because he begins his gospel by declaring that he had made extensive research into the records of those who were eyewitnesses of these events. And he says to Theophilus, before he concludes these two volumes of a defense of the faith of Christ, Luke and Acts, that he wanted him to know the things that were believed assuredly, that there was assurance in this faith, and that it wasn't a matter of a group of people just wanting something so desperately that they believed it. And then he says in Acts, as he begins the book, that there are many infallible proofs. One version has it, infallible proofs for the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, and having observed that, though you don't have to give up your mind, in fact, you must not do it, there are some things you're going to have to give up. And these things are not intellectual, they're moral. They have to do with the will of an individual. They have to do with our disposition. And about that, the Bible has a great deal to say. About that, Jesus has a great deal to say. And I won't say more than this as we begin this study this morning, but you're going to have to say goodbye to pride, and you're going to have to say goodbye to self-will, and you're going to have to say goodbye to dishonesty. None of these, as a matter of fact, none of these attitudes work at all. I don't care what you're trying to do. You think about business, you think about personal, social relationships, you think about any facet of life, and none of these things work. And I want to guarantee you that when it comes to approaching God and deciding what life is about and what you're going to give your life to, and that's what we're talking about this morning, what we're going to give our lives to, absolutely, totally, and without restraint, then these things do not work. In fact, they will inhibit any approach to God, absolutely. So how do I decide if I'm proud? How do I decide if I'm self-willed? How do I decide if I'm dishonest? I think it's not too difficult for human beings to look inside themselves and evaluate the behavior and find out whether or not that's their disposition. We can do that. We have the power to do that. Let me begin this morning as we talk about why I am a Christian. And I speak to that in that way because these are the reasons that I have chosen to be a follower of Christ. We begin at the obvious place, and that is because I believe there is strong, powerful, and I believe irrefutable evidence of the existence of a personal and righteous God. Now, I'm not going to go at this thing this morning by talking to you about all the reasons why there is a God, but I would like to do this because this is the point at which a lot of people have difficulty. Our schools, our social institutions are full of the idea that life came about by some marvelous combination of forces that had no intention to produce what they produced, they are forces without intellect, forces without intelligence, but that they came together in some random kind of way and produced all this. And that once life came into existence, it continued to evolve from very simple forms until it reached the complexity which we ourselves, in our modesty, feel like we are the most wonderful manifestation. And that process goes on, but of course it goes on so slowly that we cannot see it. We cannot observe it. But that's the scientific explanation of the origin of the world, the scientific explanation of the origin of life. And I had to wrestle with that, and I've had to wrestle with it many times. You don't just wrestle with these questions one time, and then that's all there is to it. I think it's safe to say, as a young Christian, I came to this again and again and had to face up to it. And the problem of these theories, these naturalistic theories of the origin of the world and of man, is there simply is not by scientific constraints, not my ideas or my notions, but by scientific constraints, there's not enough time for these wonderful things we see in the world, so complex. I believe I heard someone say one time, or read what someone wrote about the genetic code in one human being. Just to store what I think take a computer the size of the Empire State Building. I don't remember that. Computers are so wonderfully advanced that maybe it's the size of half the Empire State Building by now. But the point of it all is there's a marvelous, inconceivable, almost complexity about a human being. One human being. And all this genetic code that's inside of him to produce this information that comes with these little cells in the conception of a child and then produces this unique and special human being. And that's just a small part of it. But there's just not enough time for that. And I want to leave you these thoughts. I read this book, I don't know, back in the 50s for the first time, Human Destiny by Le Comte de Nuit. I have no idea about his background, but he wrote these words at the chance formulation of a protean molecule necessary for life, but not life, of 2,000 atoms. And that's not a very complex protean. There are far more complex proteins than that. But just to have the chance formulation of a complex, of a very simple protean molecule of 2,000 atoms, the chance of it happening just at random, 1 in 2.02 times 10 to the 231st power. I mean, that's 231 zeros after the 10. Well, not zeros, actually. That is places. If you put zeros there, there wouldn't be anything. The number would be meaningless, of course. But 231 places there to the 231st power. Well, that probably didn't mean a great deal to you, but that's a long shot. I'll try to help you understand how long the shot is in just a moment. He said, even if it's shaken at the speed of the vibration of light, that it would take 10 to the 234th power billions of years just to achieve what? One protean molecule of 2,000 atoms. Now, this is by the science of probability. It usually has its simplest form, and the fellow who flips a coin into the air and will tell you how many times it will happen, what the chances are this time it'll come up heads, or the chances it'll come up tails, or what the chances are if you threw the alphabet up into the air, it would come down in proper order. How many times you'd have to throw it up in the air, and how long it'd take you to do that just to get the alphabet in the right order. And that's pretty simple. That's not a great complexity. But here's a second statement. It was made by Harold Morowitz in a book entitled Energy Flow in Biology in 1968. He said the chance creation of the simplest form of life, simplest form of life, I'm not sure what he had in mind, was some small amoeba, some tiny, utterly uncomplex form of living matter. He said the chance formation of the simplest life form, 1 in 10 to the 340 millionth power. If the universe was 30 billion years old, this will give you some idea about the size of these mathematical powers. If the universe is 30 billion years old, that's a pretty good size age, even by modern scientific estimations. That means only 10 to the 18th power seconds it ticked off the clock. That give you some idea about what kind of chance Mr. Morowitz was saying? And this is no friend of the gospel. I don't know that Dinoise was a friend of the gospel. He was just wrestling with the realities here. These are not things unknown to modern biologists. They're very much aware of them. and about the problems that exist here. You say, did you know all about these things when you first became a Christian? Well, I guess I sensed them. But since I've become a Christian, I've had to wrestle with these issues that were thrown at me. And if they were not thrown at me by some detractor of the gospel, they were thrown at me because I was aware of them. And I had somehow to deal with them. But to help you understand exactly what those probabilities mean that we've looked at here, Dr. Emil Borel wrote in 1962 in the book Probabilities in Life that if the probability of an event's occurrence is not greater than 1 in 10 to the 50th power, we can state with certainty it will not occur. Now, these are not manufactured figures. These come from men who study these ideas. This was a law that Borel is responsible for having formulated. He just said, if you don't have any better chance than that of an event occurring, we can just simply say it's not going to occur. There's just not enough time. Even at the furthest stretch of time that men put on the age of the earth, and of course, or the age of the universe, you know we don't know how old it is from the book of Genesis because we don't know how long it is without form and void. Those 6 days of creation come after the statement of Genesis that it was without form, it was waste and void. But, you know, stretch it out a long time. There's not enough time just to create the simplest life form. Not to speak of the immense complexity of life as we know it in this world. It never has been a viable possibility to say that we came into the world by spontaneous generation of matter and that everything else since then has come into being by the wonderful powers of evolution. There is evolution that takes place in the world. In the world of biology, even new species probably develop. That's been established. But we don't know what the kinds of genesis are. We don't know what it means when it says that everything reproduces after its kind. And so there is no violation of the Genesis account to say that probably some speciation takes place. But how are we going to find the time? This is a factor that is absolutely insurmountable. And that's the reason that it's right to say that the evolutionist is one of the most, credulous individuals you can imagine. He knows it's impossible, but he believes it. You talk about the little boy's definition of believing what you know can't be so. This is it. All evolutionists will recognize, especially within their own circles, that there are problems that they cannot work out. I have not been able to work out, hope to work out, but I have not been able thus far to work out, and I think they never will work them out. And this is the smallest of them. This last statement by Robert Jastrow, who said this in 1977 in his book Until the Sun Dies, in science as in the Bible, the world begins with an act of creation. That view has not always been held. There was a steady state theory, the idea that the world has always been here bouncing back and forth in a constant vibration. Only as a result of the most recent discoveries can we say with a fair degree of confidence that our universe has not existed forever, that it began abruptly without apparent cause and a blinding event that defies scientific explanation. Well, there you have some of the... Well, that's some of the reason why I continue to believe that there is a God who is personal. Now, you can be influenced by these mechanical, naturalistic theories that purport to explain the origin of things. I won't tell you. You got some problems. You got some serious intellectual problems. You've got some serious scientific problems that have not been solved by anybody that I know about. And so don't get the idea that all the scientific evidence is on the side of those who are naturalists who want to deny the existence of God. It is not there. That is not true. Now let me take you to some other considerations that have influenced me. As I've thought about the existence of God, and all of us have to think about it, I suppose there are no greater implications in any question than this question of the existence of God, and we have to wrestle with it. The next problem is human intelligence. Well, sometimes that is a problem because we don't seem to be too intelligent by our behavior. But the problem is not lack of raw intelligence. The problem is lack of moral wisdom, lack of moral judgment, the will to do what we know we ought to do. in many cases, is our problem. But how? How did that which was mindless, without intelligence, how did those forces form that which has intelligence? I mean, that's a problem. Have to wrestle with it. How do you explain this intelligence, this marvelous intelligence, created by forces that have no intelligence at all and have no purpose? Because they have no intelligence. They have no purpose. Just blind. The whole thing blind. That seemed to me to be a significant problem. And the second thing is, how sure can a man created by non-intelligent forces be that he can reason? Why do we think we can reason accurately? How do we know that we are rational creatures? Let me suggest to you that in a world that is created by mindless forces, man should be irrational. At least non-rational. I suppose irrational may be a value statement. But he ought to be non-rational, and he ought to be completely happy. We ought not to find any difficulty in our fellow human beings saying things that are irrational. They'll say, it's fine. That's good. If it contradicts a thousand things, if it's illogical, if it's inconsistent, that ought not to bother us. We ought not to live in a world where that's the significance. If the forces that created us are of that type, we ought to just be able to live like the leaves driven by the wind. Whatever happens, happens. Whatever is, is. Whatever we feel, we feel. And there are no ways to intellectually and rationally judge the logic of things. Wouldn't be any. That seems to me to be a fair statement of the case if we are created by just mindless force. But a more significant problem, and this has meant a great deal to me. In fact, I could say to you that this has been the absolute heart of what has moved me to believe that there is a God. And not only is there a God who is personal, but there is a God who has a sense of moral justice. And that is the fact that you do, and I do. We all have this moral sense. We all have what we call conscience. Well, there may be some exceptions. The psychologists talk about the sociopath who has no conscience, who can pass the lie detector test lying through his teeth, but he passes it. I don't know about such things so well, but the point I'm getting at here is that most of us, it is the human quality to have a conscience. It is an aberration not to have a conscience. We find people who are conscienceless to be flukes, to be people who are not normal, abnormal, and abnormal in a bad sense. In our society, we don't like people who are without a conscience. We don't like people who don't tell the truth and don't care that they don't tell the truth, don't even know they don't tell the truth. We don't like people who can do things that are terrible toward other people and then just not feel any kind of remorse about that. Look at the paper. Recent days. This vagrant who raped a 5-year-old child. How do you feel about that? I suspect that they have to keep that man under pretty close wraps. Because there might be some people who would be glad to administer justice personally to somebody like that. Why? Why do we feel that way? Why don't we just say, well, it happened. I'm telling you, you're going to have to wrestle with this. You can't just turn your face away. You're a moral individual, and the question is, why are you a moral individual? Where did it come from? A man created by amoral forces should be without a conscience. Just like a man created by mindless forces ought to be without a mind. And I pause just to make this observation. There are no morals in a godless world. Because morals, by nature, have to do with right and wrong. And right and wrong has to do with purpose. And if you're going to have purpose in the world, then you've got to have a mind. A personal mind. A personal intelligence. A God who creates the world, who creates you for a purpose. I believe, and I believe strongly, that without opening your eyes, and if you're as deaf as a post, if you couldn't smell a thing or taste a thing, if you had no sense of feel or touch, you could know that there was the presence in your world of a mind that was concerned about right and wrong. because you are concerned about right and wrong.
You have to wrestle with it. I've had to wrestle with it.
No basis for morals when there's no God. No basis whatsoever. It's all just taste. It's all just our feelings. As a matter of fact, a man and a woman created by God who didn't care what we did would not care what they did either. And that's not true of you, is it? And I'm raising the question why. In the final analysis, when you think about God and you think about yourself, your capability of loving, your capability of feeling strong compassion, you're going to have to ask where those capacities came from. This is the act of a person, personal will, personal feelings and emotions. And they are the product, I am saying to you, and I believe most firmly, of a personal God who has a moral nature and who has moral expectations of us. We're going to have to deal with that. We cannot walk away and say, well, that's all very uncertain. We don't know about that. And I don't know what right and wrong is anyway. Yes, but you need to know. And you may not know what right and wrong is, but you seem to know it when somebody else gets in your way. And I seem to know it when somebody else is doing something that I think you ought not to be doing. Somehow or another, I find the strength to make some moral judgments then. I may not find the strength to make the moral judgments out on myself because I am morally flawed at that point. Not intellectually flawed. Not mentally flawed, but morally flawed in that I want to judge other people but don't want to judge myself. I want to take the world apart, but I don't want to be taken apart myself. I want to inspect the world, but I don't want to be inspected myself. That's a moral flaw, not intellectual. It's what I've chosen for myself out of my selfishness, self-will, pride, or dishonesty, whatever the case is. That's the problem. I remind you of Romans chapter 1, 21 and 22. I thought about this a long time ago in preparing a lesson on spirituality. It just seemed to me that what Paul was saying there is when you choose not to be spiritual, when you decide that you're going to be physical in your life, that that's going to be the emphasis of your life, that what your body wants is what you're going to see, and what your prideful mind wants is what you're going to have for yourself, that something goes wrong with your intelligence after that. And that's what it seems Paul is saying. In verse 20 he says, anybody can see the everlasting power and deity of God by looking at the world's been made. And in verse 21, because that knowing God, they did not glorify him as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. I believe that describes much of the intellectual community of this nation and of the world. They are very professedly wise. And they're brilliant men. There's no question about their intelligence. But because they have this moral axe to grind, because to say there is a personal moral God is to commit oneself to a certain way of living. It is to bring oneself under obligation to high moral purposes. We just turn away from that. And when you turn your face away from the obvious, when you deny the obvious, how in the world after that can your mind ever work logically? Can you ever get two and two together to make four? It's not belief in God then which requires intellectual suicide, but refusal to believe. I tell you earnestly, that is what I believe. That people who disbelieve in the existence of a personal moral God have done a great disservice to their intelligence, have refused to face the obvious, have constructed a mythical, legendary world that does not exist whatsoever. Well, let's turn from that consideration to another. To another reason why I am a believer and disciple of Jesus Christ. This is more particular and specific. Because the evidence I believe that exists that Jesus is God's Son. Obviously, God put in us the questions. I don't think there's any dispute about that in this audience, in anyone in this audience this morning, that God put in us certain questions. Like who we are. These sort of transcendent questions, existential questions. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? What's my purpose? Now, those are questions that are built in.
Everybody's got them. You've had them. You've wrestled with them one way or another. It takes different forms, probably. But
if the questions are in here, and they're put there by the forces or force that created me, then there must be answers somewhere. That's logical to me.
God is going to have to speak to us somehow. He's going to have to tell us the answer to these questions. We've got the questions, we don't have the answers.
Now, sometimes young people will begin to say, but how do we know Jesus is the one?
Maybe it's Muhammad.
Or maybe it's Buddha. Or maybe it's this religious way or that religious way. And the interesting thing to me about people who began to ask that question is that most of them never make any study of Islam or never make any study of Buddhism, never make any investigation of these things. It's just sort of their way of muddying the water by a statement that allows them to go on making no choice, even though they feel the impinging reality of the claims of Jesus upon them. They escape that claim simply by saying, well, maybe it's Buddha or maybe it's Muhammad. Why not find out for yourself? Buddha didn't believe in the existence of a personal God. He talked about the world soul. There's no personal God in Buddhism. Just a way to coalesce with this impersonal world soul. It's that reason that in this new age movement in this very country where Oriental philosophy and Oriental religion is taking considerable toll upon us, that people talk about being God. I am God. That is, I'm a part of the world soul because inside me there's a part of God. And so I can say that. And how do I find out reality? Well, I just meditate deeply down within myself. And then I'll come up with the answers that way. And all this nonsense of channeling and having conversations with the dead, and transcendental meditation, all of it comes out of the Orient, and all of it's of the same quality. And Buddhism is a part of that. Buddhism is a part of Hinduism, which was a polytheistic kind of system in India, and Buddha built on that. You just look at it and see what makes any sense or not. For there not to be a personal God, and there's not a purpose, and there's no real foundation for morals either. The Oriental mind has difficulty comprehending morals because they have been taught for so long that what is ought to be. Whatever is ought to be. And in Islam, it's nothing in the world but another latter-day revelationist like Mormonism. Christian Science is just a man who came a little earlier than that, 6th century. And told us all, in spite of the witness of John, the witness of Matthew, the witness of Mark, that Jesus said he was the Son of God, he told us all that God doesn't have any son. Doesn't have any, not going to have any. That's what he tells us. Now, you just go ahead and believe that, if you will, because that Muhammad is the man who said that the Bible is the Word of God, and then the Quran is also the Word of God, and it's the final Word of God, and I'm the Lord's final prophet to give you the full revelation. That's what he said. Let's get fair about this thing. Let's get honest about it. And not just muddy the waters up with a lot of statements we've not even investigated. I believe that there's plenty of evidence that Jesus was the Son of God because he said he was, first of all. That thing needs to be in evidence. Jesus didn't claim to be a great teacher. Well, I'm sure he would have understood himself to be teaching the absolute truth. But he's not just a great teacher. He is not just a moral professor. He came to say he was truth. He came to say that he was righteousness. He came to say that he was God. Now, there isn't any question about that claim, recorded by all the writers. And if it's not stated as it is in Matthew 16, 15 and 16, when Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, to which Jesus responds, blessed are you. Or if it's not stated in those explicit terms, like in Mark 2, 7 to 11, you have Jesus saying to a man, your sins be forgiven you. And his detractors saying, but only God can forgive sins. That's the point. You've got it. For the disease, you're to say to the sick of the palsy, rise, take up your bed and walk. Or your sins be forgiven you. That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to the sick of the palsy, rise, take up your bed and walk. He claimed it. Don't try to avoid that. You cannot avoid it. He made the claim that he could say to man, your sins are forgiven. Can you imagine any human being, however brilliant, however sagacious, however
knowledgeable about the world. Can you imagine any individual, however morally upright, saying to anybody, I forgive you your sins.
Not the sin against me.
But I forgive you the sin against God and the sin against everybody.
Now there,
you may not like this Jesus, but that's the one that's in the Scripture. And of course, John, those great I am statements,
I am the light of the world, I am the bread of life,
I am the resurrection of the life, and finally, I am the way, the truth, and the life, in John 14:6.
They're all there. These are the claims. John was an eyewitness. He was a contemporary of Jesus and a close associate,
and that's what he said. The possibilities then are just four.
I sometimes say three, but I'll say four for this morning's purpose. As I've thought about my own faith, and I've wrestled with this, many times I've gotten into some deep problems with certain things in Scripture. That is to say, I couldn't work them out. I couldn't rationalize them. And sometimes it just bore me down until it was having a very adverse effect on my faith and my confidence in God and Christ. And so what I finally learned to do when I got into difficulty about some questions is to ask myself if I was ready on the basis of this to take the position that Jesus is not the Christ, that he's a liar, or he's crazy. And I wasn't ready for that because I didn't have the evidence. There's too much evidence out there to the contrary. Don't let one problem so overwhelm your mind that you forget about all the evidence that sustains the fact that he's the Son of God. Because if you do that, you're going to be in trouble. And young people who go to universities, right here in this city, University of Louisville, or any other university where there is no commitment at all to a belief in God or a belief in Christ in the faculty, then I can tell you, you're going to be assaulted with this. You're going to be assaulted by these professors who just throw away a lot of things in the classroom that they don't have to worry about. They just raise the questions for you, raise the questions. And some of them love to do it because they love to take students and get rid of this religious conservatism that they think is causing them to be constricted in mind so they can't learn the world's great truths.
And I'll tell you something, young people. You don't have time to wrestle with all the questions they can raise. If you're going to go to such a university, you're going to have to learn to file it from some file that you're going to deal with later, and not to believe that simply because you can't answer it on the spot, it's unanswerable. I guarantee you, that is a bad, bad response. But you need to be ready, for the challenge is going to be thrown at you. And parents who send their children to those schools, and I'm not saying it's a bad choice, but you need to be ready.
You need to know that that child of yours has got to be on solid spiritual footing. You need to be confident that that child has a close relationship with Christians and is committed, because it's going to take all that to go through this university experience where hellish immorality goes on continually. I'm talking about hellish.
And right here in our city, there's no exception. And where philosophy that is humanistic is going to be promulgated from classrooms.
But we're going to have to decide this. He's a liar if he's not the Son of God. Or we might exculpate him from being a liar if we can call him crazy. He didn't know he was lying. He's just crazy.
He's a lunatic. And he said all these things. But I want to tell you, that's a big job to
conclude that the one who has given us the world's most tremendous ethical system is a liar. I mean, profoundly a liar. A liar about the most significant thing of all. Or if he is not profoundly a liar, he is profoundly insane.
And we're going to have to explain all this as a product of insanity. He is legendary.
We can say that about the record. We say, well, he never lived. Well, one historian who produced a long series of books on history of civilization, Will Durant, said that it would have been a greater miracle for those men to have imagined the character of Jesus than for him to have lived just as they said he did. And he was no friend of the gospel.
Jesus lives in the record that's given to him. His living qualities are there, and they move out to touch me.
These are not legends. These men sealed their testimony with their blood. You cannot explain them away. You can't get them on the witness stand and show that they have perjured themselves. There's no reason for them to perjure themselves. No psychological explanation. You've got to find a motive. There is no motive for them to lie. And to lie consistently and to lie all their lives and to die in those lies. And everybody dies in the lies. Even the mother Jesus dies in the lies.
The only other conclusion is he is Lord, and that's the conclusion I've reached. His character is sinless.
He claimed it, John 8:46. Which of you convinces me of sin? Which of you convicts me of sin? I wouldn't dare
challenge anybody to do that. I wouldn't dare challenge anybody that didn't even know me. I figured that before I got through the conversation, they'd find something in my life that was awry,
and that would be pathetic. 1 Peter 2:22, Peter says he was without sin.
1 John 3:5, John says he without sin. That's the testimony of the writer all the way through.
Then, of course, you have his miracle. Somebody says, well, you know, those are just stories.
Well, that's fine. But you just explain why these stories were told
and why these men told them
and why it is so impossible to extricate yourself from miracles. And if you go and read the story of Jesus, they can't be separated from the story. You can't have Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus who didn't perform miracles. You can't have Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount and not saying that he's the one who's going to fulfill God's eternal purpose. I'm the one who's come to fulfill the law and the prophets. You can't have Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount and not have the Jesus who says, I'm going to be there at the judgment, and people are going to say to me, Lord, Lord. And I'll say to them, I don't know you, you workers of iniquity. He'll be there. And you can't have the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount, if you don't have the Jesus who says that by my word, every man is going to be judged. How you receive it's going to decide things. That's the way it is. And I had to face that. I'm still facing it. He healed the man born blind. And never in history, as the man said, had a man ever been healed that was born blind. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Those are the records and many, many others. His own resurrection is powerful. The story. I could just say to you, Acts 2:32, Peter said, we're all witnesses that he's raised from the dead. Apostolic witness.
1 Corinthians 15:3-8, Paul gives his testimony that he was raised from the dead, and that he appeared to me, and that's within 20 years of the event. Within 20 years of the event. Paul writes that. He even wrote something sooner than that in 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10, which may be the earliest letter,
or the earliest letter in the New Testament. Earliest book in the New Testament might be, if Galatians is not. This is earlier than the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Certainly earlier than the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts had to be written after about 62 A.D. when the events that he describes had been concluded. 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10, he says, he raised him from the dead. I'll tell you why I'm a Christian. Not just because of the resurrection, but because the one who was resurrected. If he was resurrected from the dead and all say that his tomb was empty, nobody has denied the emptiness of the tomb. Nobody found the body. His apostles said, the witnesses said, he's risen from the dead and we have seen him. 500 one time, of which Paul says in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, when he's saying these things, most are alive to this day. This is a powerful testimony that cannot be just turned away by people who don't like the idea. But the thing that's important to me is the fact that the one who was raised from the dead is the one who died, and he didn't have to die. He did not have to die. This is the one who chose to die. And he says, I died for you. And I have to deal with that. And I have to deal with my own needs. And I have to tell you this morning that it's true that I became a Christian because I felt the need out of my sense of guilt. There was guilt involved. I had the burden of guilt in my life. And not only that, but my fear of death was in it. But I want to say this. I did not just reach out and take hold of some straw because I needed something at that moment. What I've reached out to take hold of is the thing I'm telling you, you need to reach out and take hold of, is the one who says he's the answer and who gives every evidence that he is and that he loves us. That he loves us in this immense, incredible way. And so he's raised from the dead.
I'll finish this lesson hurriedly because I don't have time to do anything else.
Because the evidence that the Bible is God's Word. I believe the apostolic claim that all Scripture is inspired of God.
The Apostle Paul says that. God breathed is something you have to deal with. That's the attitude. That's the attitude of biblical writers. And that's exactly the thing that Jesus said in 24th chapter of Matthew in his conversation with those men on the road to Emmaus.
He said, behooved it not the Christ to suffer
these things. Why? Because the prophets said they would. And he began in all the prophets, to teach them the things concerning himself. And in verse 44, he says that in
the law of Moses and the Psalms, all things speak of him. He said, this is the word of my Father.
Well, there could be a lot of other things said. But you'll forgive me now as I turn to the question.
I've told you this morning why I'm a Christian.
Can I ask you a question? Would it be fair?
What are the reasons why you are not a Christian? What are the reasons? Not the feelings. What are the reasons?
There was a man a long time ago who asked a question of a fellow who
taught him about Jesus. He said,
"Look, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized?" Acts 8, verse 36. "Why, what reason," he said, "is there now that I shouldn't be baptized?" And I guess I'm asking you that. What reason is there that you should not be baptized?
The man who answered that question said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may."
And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both in the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, that's the issue today. Do you have reasons for not being a Christian? Are they solid, intellectual, rational reasons, or are you just feeling your way through
the basis of pride, self-will, dishonesty? Is that the life you want to live? And you want to lose all this? There's a reason to be a Christian. Solid. Solid. Powerful reason. And I'm appealing to you now to receive them into your heart and become his disciple too, while we're standing and saying.